All right. So this part of the Gospel of Matthew, right here, chapters, well, really 11, 12, and 13, form a significant change in the Lord's public ministry and the theocratic program that God is implementing here on earth. It changed from what it could have been to this. This graph here, this picture shows what it is now. We know we have the church age that we're in the midst of now. We'll have the 7-year tribulation period following the rapture, and then we'll have the 1,000-year millennial kingdom after that. It could have been that the 1,000-year millennial kingdom happened here. That's what the Lord came to offer. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what he's offered right here, back here. But because they rejected it, that kingdom is going to be delayed and put off until after a new form of the theocratic kingdom is going to run its course, along with a little bit of other time. This ain't to scale now. So this has run about 2,000 years so far, and this is going to be 7 years, and it was like another year and a half after the Lord knew they were going to reject him. So what he described in chapter 13 via those parables that I'll summarize for you here in just a moment is a time period from there to here. See that right there? That time period, which is including, it's mostly the church age, but not just that. It's a little bit more. The 7-year tribulation period is in there, and a little bit more time. So all we know so far, or all we're starting to know so far, here in Matthew chapter 13, is that there's going to be a change in the form of the theocratic kingdom. We don't know what's going to be the church age. We don't know that word yet. We're going to get to that word in chapter 16. We ain't there yet. We don't know much about it. What we know about it is that this whole time period right here is described by those parables in chapter 13, which include things like this. There is during this time period, this new change in the theocratic kingdom, different from the messianic kingdom, is going to involve a sowing of the word of God, to which there will be varying responses depending upon the preparation of men's hearts to receive it. That parable involved sowing of seeds in various kinds of soil. The seed is the word of God. The soils are the hearts of men, and they vary. Sometimes the seed germinated and produced fruit. Most of the time it did not. So that's one of the characteristics of that new form of the messianic, a new form of the theocratic kingdom, not the messianic kingdom. It's not that at all. The results of that sowing will depend upon the seed itself. It has nothing to do with man. That second parable we saw said the guy plants some seed, goes to bed, and gets up the next day, and there's a plant there. It grew on its own. Man had nothing to do with it. It was just in the seed itself. It's the power in the seed, in the word itself, that is important. The next parable told us about a counter-sowing that would take place during that same time frame. Remember the wheat and the tares? Tares is a weed, but that it looks like wheat until it grows far enough along that you can actually see the head is different, and you can identify there's a, hey, wait a minute, this ain't supposed to be there. And so parallel to the sowing of the good seed during this time period will be the sowing of Satan's seed, or his lies, represented by those tares. It's a false counter-sowing. This kingdom form will have a rather insignificant beginning, like a mustard seed is relative to other seeds. It's kind of tiny and small and doesn't amount to anything. But it will grow into something very large and substantial. It will also have a permeating effect in the world, kind of like what leaven has in bread. You put a little bit of starter in bread and a big old hunk and loaf will get totally infected by it or permeated by it, and so the world will be throughout this time frame. The characteristic of it will be that the Word of God will permeate the world. God will accrue to himself during that time treasures, both Jewish and Gentile. The treasure found in the land represented the Jews. The pearl of great price represents the Gentiles, and God will take to himself those treasures throughout this time period. So coming to faith and coming to a knowledge of God during this new form of the kingdom will include both Jew and Gentile. Unfortunately, relatively few Jews, mostly Gentiles, but nevertheless, there will be both. And at the end of this time period, there will be a judgment, a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Remember the net they cast out there, and they got all kinds of fish, of all kinds, but they took the good fish and put them over here, and they took the bad fish and put them over here. And so those parables then stress the fact that when you get down to the end of this era, which will be here, there will be a judgment that separates the righteous from the unrighteous so that only the righteous will go into this kingdom here. So those are the things that chapter 13 tells us about this new form of the kingdom. It is not just the church. It's a little more than that, but it's kind of mostly the church age. But we'll see that develop further later. They don't know anything about the church yet. Those disciples that heard those parables, all they know is, Messianic kingdom is not going to be instituted, but something different is, and it will have the characteristics that those parables emphasized. That's all they know yet. They don't know the word ecclesia yet. They're going to know it pretty quick, but they don't know it yet. All right. So the Lord gave them those parables, Matthew 13, 1 through 52. But we got a little bit more left in chapter 13. We'll pick up the trail this morning in verse 53, Matthew 13, 53. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, what would that be? Where's his hometown?
Nazareth.
Yeah, Nazareth. Remember, he was Nazarene from Nazareth. Mm-hmm. So when he came to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Obviously, they could see from what he said and what he did, this was not your average, everyday guy on the street. This was somebody with miraculous powers, speaking God's truth to them. And they looked at him and they said, "Wait a minute, is this not the carpenter's son? Ain't this the guy that made that chair for us last year out of wood? He's just a carpenter's son. We know his mother, her name is Mary. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, four half-brothers. Perpetual virginity of Mary is kind of hard to resolve with the fact that she's got four other sons, born naturally, of course. And his sisters, sisters, there's at least two of them. Are they not with us?" I think one of those sisters was getting married at Cana. Can't prove that, but I think that was his sister. That's why Mary stepped in to try to do something about the problem they're running out of the wine too early. I think because she wouldn't have any official capacity if it's somebody else's daughter, but I think it's probably hers, and so she tries to step in and help. And the gift that the Lord gave them, if you dollarize it in today's terms, that amount of wine is about $40,000. He gave that gift, I think, to his sister, half-sister, as a wedding gift. That's just my opinion. I can't prove that to anybody. Probably may not be true, but that's what I think. But anyway, he has at least four half-brothers and two half-sisters. And the people know that. And they say, "Who is this guy? Where did he get this stuff? We know his background. Where does man get all these things? He can't be the son of God because we know where he came from. But he confuses us because he speaks like God. He acts like God. What are we to think?" So here's what they do. They took offense at him. Isn't that curious? All that miraculous stuff he's doing for them, those words which cannot be denied, they, in many cases, I'm sure, are Old Testament quotes. But how do they respond? They take offense at him. It's incredible. The illogic of sinful man is just, you can't overstate it at times. Why would you take offense at a guy who just goes around helping people? But they did. And Jesus responded to that and says, "Well, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown." In other words, I can't expect anybody here to honor me. And in fact, nobody at home did either, and in his own household. How much fun would that be to accept? You wake up every day in your own family your half-brothers are ridiculing you, making fun of you. Nothing said about the girls, but the brothers, we know they ridiculed him. There's a place in Scripture where we can see that. His own family. That would be a particularly bitter pill for him to swallow, I'm sure. So he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Does that mean that miracles don't work when people don't believe? No, remember, we've seen this principle already now. The greater the light rejected, the greater the condemnation for rejecting that light. So he did them a favor, knowing they weren't going to believe in him, by not doing too many miracles there, because then they would have been held more accountable. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be better off than Chorazin, because he did the miracles in Chorazin. So they were going to actually be less condemned than the cities in which he did them. So the rejection of him kind of is continuing to unfold here, and you see it not only in his own hometown, kind of his closest friends perhaps, but also amongst his own relatives. So that's not pleasant to have to absorb. Then Matthew goes on in chapter 14 to record for us what the political leadership basically is doing in response to the Lord's ministry. And they did it to John the Baptist, but remember, John the Baptist is an adjunct of the Messiah. He's the Messiah's front man. He's out there paving the way. And so if you're going to take the ambassador of the Messiah and kill him off, what would you probably do to the Messiah? So he's kind of typical of what the political leadership thinks of Jesus as well. We'll see what happens here. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, this would be Herod Antipas, he heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "Well, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that's why many miraculous powers are at work in him." Why does Herod think he's risen from, that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that he's actually Jesus doing these things? Because he put him in the dead. He killed him. "For when Herod and John," excuse me, "for when Herod had John arrested," "he bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." He was having an affair, an adulterous affair with his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, Herod was, and John called him out on that. "For John had been saying, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet." So Herod captured John, put him in prison, and was going to kill him, but he was kind of superstitious and backed off, thinking, "Well, the people think he's a prophet. I won't do that." Until this, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them. Her name was Salome, we get from other places. And it pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. This guy was not only a poor leader, he just was stupid. He gives somebody a blank check. So he tells this young lady, "Whatever you want, I'll give you." Because she danced in a way that pleased him. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on the platter the head of John the Baptist." That's why you don't ever give somebody a blank check like this. You don't know what amount they're going to put in. She put in the head of John the Baptist because her mother had prompted her to do so. She wanted to silence that guy because he was condemning the two of them for that adulterous affair they were having. "And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests." Well, heaven forbid that you would not kill somebody because the dinner guests expected that you would. There's a man with a spine, huh? He's intimidated by his own peers, and so he goes ahead and has John the Baptist beheaded. "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and he went and reported it to Jesus." So what's happened here, of course, is that the political leadership of the nation, in the form of Herod, has killed off the Messiah's ambassador. So not only is Jesus being rejected by kind of the rank and file in general, certainly the Jewish leadership is by far rejecting him. His own closest friends and his own relatives are rejecting him. So are the political leaders of the day represented by Herod here. So the rejection now is getting to be very, very clear and distinguishable. So when Jesus heard about that, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. That's why there was a crowd. He's healing people. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "Well, the place is desolate, and the time is already past, so send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, the orientation of the disciples at this point in time is that they thought that perhaps they would be sitting in his messianic kingdom on some very nice chairs, like at his right hand and his left hand, and judging the Israel and all these other pieces. They thought there were some great and wonderful jobs awaiting them. But that attitude is going to have to be adjusted now, because the kingdom is going to be put off. So what he's going to do now from here forward is focus on them, the disciples, and help them to learn what is going to be the nature of their new ministry in this new form of the theocratic kingdom, not the messianic kingdom. So they're going to have a attitude adjustment down from thinking they're going to have the best seats in the kingdom to whatever it is they're going to have instead. And that process begins right here with this incident. And in this incident, they go to Jesus and say, "Tell these people to get out of here so that they can go take care of themselves. Not my problem, man. Get them out of here." But Jesus says to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat, disciples. You 12 guys, go give them something to eat." Now, they probably don't think of it like this, but they just got sort of a description of their new job. Their new job is, you feed them. And so they kind of think about it in normal earthly terms, and they size up the situation. They think, wait a minute here. How are we possibly going to feed these people? All we got here, I guess they surveyed the scene and they found 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's probably a child's lunch that he's carrying in his Batman lunchbox that his mom fixed for him when he left the house. It's just a little nothing, barely enough to feed this one child. So they look at that and they said, "Hey, it's impossible. We have no resources. There's not enough here for us to do anything. We, the 12, we can't do this." And so the Lord says to them, "Bring them to me." Does that change things? That changes everything, doesn't it? Bring that little snack that you found, rip it out of that child's hands. I'm sure he gave it up gladly. "And bring it to me, and I'll do something with this." So they do, and he ordering the multitude to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Again, now this is just a small amount. You think of it like one sandwich if you want to. It's about all amounted to. He takes that, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. They didn't just get a smell of it. They got to fill their stomachs from this. And they picked up what was left over out of the broken pieces. Lefties here. 12 full baskets. 12 full baskets. How many disciples are there? 12 disciples. 12 full baskets. You reckon they got a basket apiece? Unless they start fighting over the baskets. I suspect that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? They each got a basket themselves. And there was about 5,000 men who ate, and also some women and children. We don't have the number of them, but, you know, who knows, 6,000, 7,000 people, something like that, came from this meager little sandwich that this child had. You see what happened here? They brought, in essence, an impossible situation to him. Their resources were not only inadequate, they were incredibly inadequate. They couldn't do a thing with that little bit that they had to work with. Probably the kid would have been hungry if they just let him eat it. But they brought it to the Lord. He, in turn, then multiplied it into something that was adequate for the situation, worked through them, and met everybody's need. And there was enough left over that each one of those 12 guys got an individual blessing themselves that was large, huge, a basket full of food left over for them. What's the nature of their new job? They're basket carriers, aren't they? Their new job is feed the sheep. They're feeders. They're basket carriers. They're worker bees. They're servants of the master. And their resources are totally inadequate for the job that he's going to call them to do, but his are not. He can take that little bit of nothing and turn it into something huge. Now, I don't think they necessarily sat down and concluded like we just did that their job description now went to basket carrier or feeder of people or something like that yet. It's going to take a while for that to soak in, I think, and for them to understand that. But that's the lesson. They'll reflect back on it later. You know, a number of other times, they'll reflect back on that lesson and they'll say, wait a minute, our job in this new form of the kingdom is to feed the large sheep. It's to carry the baskets and let him bring about the gain, and we'll serve him in that capacity. So this incident, this feeding of the 5,000, is designed to teach the disciples the nature of their new role in the revised form of the kingdom that's going to be implemented. And that description of discipleship has applied on down through the ages, hasn't it? We're still the basket carriers. We're still the worker bees. We're still the feeders of the sheep. And we have no resources that amount to a hill of beans, but he does. So he can take our willingness to be used and use us through his own resources and accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and in the end we each get a basket full. We get blessed by whatever service that happens to be. So the basket carriers are the most blessed people in the kingdom of God, and that's what they're going to be. That's what we are. That's what we all are. So that's the purpose of that incident. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, where he sent the multitude away. It's interesting he did this immediately afterwards, isn't it? No delaying in what's going on here. And he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And it was evening. He was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the disciples get in a boat. They try to cross the Sea of Galilee. They get out of ways, and all of a sudden a storm comes up on them and starts beating on them. Where's the Lord at this time? Somewhere else. He's not out there with them. He's back upon the mountain somewhere. They're separated, or they appear to be separated, and they're in trouble. They're battling a storm. And in the fourth watch of the night, this would be 3 to 6 a.m., that means they've been battling this storm now for about 9 hours already. Assuming they got in before dark, I don't know. It's been a while. And in the 3 to 6 a.m. time slot, He came to them. Why didn't they go to him? They couldn't, could they? Storm was beating on them. They were separated by the storms of life. The circumstances separated them, or so it appeared. So who comes to who under this situation? He comes to them. And when the disciples see him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Is that a reasonable conclusion? What would you think if you saw somebody walking on top of the water? He's not even swimming. He's just walking on top of it. Yeah, that's not your everyday sight. It's understandable that they were frightened by it. Because who would think anything other than that yet? And so Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Are we ever told to be afraid in Scripture? No. The only time we're told to be afraid is to fear God, fear the one that can actually condemn your soul to hell. Never are we to fear anything else. Not man, not angelic beings. Never are we to fear anything in life other than the sovereignty of God. So he tells them that here, don't be afraid. Even though the situation looks dire, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter had a good idea. He said, "Hey, if it's you, tell me to come and walk on the water to you, and I'll be able to do that at your command." And so the Lord said, "Come on, Peter." So he got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. Things are going good. Peter hops out of the boat. He lands on top of the water and starts walking toward Jesus. Everything is great in this picture so far, isn't it? But, man, anytime you see that word when you got a positive story going, turning down, he sees the wind. In verse 27, the Lord said, "Take courage, it is I." And so Peter responds to, "It is I," by saying, "Let me come to you." And the Lord did. Peter saw he saw Jesus, and he was okay. Now he sees the wind. He sees those waves piling up and the wind blowing and the circumstances, and he focuses on them. And now what happens? He became afraid. That courage, that "do not be afraid" in verse 27 became, "I'm afraid." And all of a sudden, that walking on top of the water stuff went away. And he began to sink. And he cried out to the Lord, "Save me." And immediately Jesus took out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you start looking around at those waves and the wind and the circumstances and concluding that they're greater than you are, they're more powerful than you are, and they're going to beat the daylights out of you, they're going to crush you and shove you under the water? Why did you do that? When you first got out of the boat, you were focused on me. And you were doing good." When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." This miraculous event was another assurance for them that indeed he was the Son of God, as he claimed. They had already accepted that to some degree, but this adds to that. And so the incident follows immediately upon this feeding incident, I think, to add to the lessons for the disciples. Their job is going to be the basket carriers. They're going to be the feeders of the sheep, the servants, the worker bees in the new kingdom of the Lord. And in those circumstances that they're going to find themselves doing that job, there's going to be times when they appear to be separated from the Lord. But they're not really, because he can come to them. And if they will keep their focus on him, they can rise above those storms of life and be successful in those jobs, in that role, I think is the purpose of that lesson. Yeah, Jane?
Was this in the Sea of Galilee?
Do you know? On the lake? Yeah, it looks like it's on the Lake of Galilee, Galilean Lake.
Is it common to have storms like
that? Yeah, it's well known for this problem. I got a friend and his wife spent the night in Ray Hubbard one time because of something just like this. They got sunk in their boat trying to get off that lake. A storm came up. Fortunately, the boat was in shallow enough water they could stand on the end of the boat, keep their heads out of the water, and they spent the night in the lake. Rescued the next day. So this stuff happens, and it happened to them. So they're taught the nature of their jobs, and they're taught the fact that if they'll keep their focus on Him in executing of those new jobs, they will do fine. They will be successful. They will rise above whatever difficulties and circumstances they have to deal with, and that's the purpose of that lesson. And then when they finally get over there, crossed over to Gennesaret, the men of that city recognized Him and sent into all the surrounding districts and brought to Him all who were sick. They wanted physical healing. I'm not sure they're too concerned yet about spiritual healing, but they certainly recognized that. And they began to entreat Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So He continues on to help people, even though they're in the process of rejecting Him. So two major lessons in chapter 14 for the disciples. Most of everything from here forward will focus on them. Tells them the nature of their new assignments in this new kingdom, and the fact that they can be successful in that, keeping their focus on Him and His authority and His power, not upon their own. Any questions about either one of those lessons? We're going to let Gene and Dawn have the rest of the class time. Okay. Gene, Dawn, come on up, guys.
Good morning. My name is Gene, and this is Dawn. Sometimes in Burma, they get us confused that I'm Dawn. I mean, I'm Gene, and she... Which is it now?
You're confused.
I'm confused also. Anyway, I want to make a couple of statements to you, then Dawn will come up and talk about Burma. But when Paul was an old guy, he was in prison in Rome, and he wrote his last letter to Timothy, and he's challenging Timothy, the young man, to, and I'll read the verse, "The things that have been heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so that's been kind of our verse as far as our ministry is concerned, is we train others to train others to train others. And Dawn will share some of the activities in Burma where that's taken place, and I'm going to talk briefly about Nicaragua. When I first heard about Nicaragua and that we were going down there, I thought it was Nigeria, and I thought we were going to Africa, but I soon learned that Nicaragua is due south of here in Central America. It's about a 4 or 5 hour trip, not very far. Burma's about 24 to 30 hours, depending on your routing.
You need to speak up. Some people can't hear you.
Okay. So, Dawn and I have been in this ministry for 18 years, something like that, coming up on 18 years. And we went to Burma originally, and we've been to several other countries in Southeast Asia, but now we recently added Nicaragua several years ago to our trips. And Nicaragua is a beautiful little country. We got to go up on top of a mountain where this missionary couple lived, and we stayed with them while we ministered with them. In Nicaragua, there are a number of people there who are already in ministry. There's a Youth for Christ, a leader there, and he has a group of people that he is ministering to. So what Dawn and I have been doing for several years is writing courses, and then we take these courses to Burma as well as Nicaragua, and we train the people in these classes. And then we will provide the materials for them to go out and train others using that same material. We don't use many existing materials because of copyright infringement. People just don't want us to make copies of their material unless there's a little kickback associated with it, or that they approve of the translation. And if you're talking about Burmese language, we don't know who we would get in this country to approve of a Burmese translation for something written in the United States. Anyway, so in Burma, when I teach a class there, there may be 10 people who attend, or 15 during the week, and maybe 20 to 30 on the weekend because they have time off from work.
You mean in Nicaragua? You just said Burma.
Oh, Nicaragua, I'm sorry. And over time, as we've been doing this, we have recruited two other people, as per this verse, we've recruited two other people who are now going out and teaching classes, and they've become our missionaries that we support and sponsor. They go out and teach classes throughout the country of Nicaragua. And it's a man and a woman, not connected at all, but two people who minister for us there. And we're very proud of their work, and they've done a good job for us, and they're teaching classes even now. They send us reports. I would love to read those reports to you about what they do, especially in the broken language that they use, that trying to translate it to English. It's entertaining, but it's also very refreshing to us to read. So we see this verse working in our ministry in Nicaragua, and now Dawn will come and talk to you about Nicaragua and Burma. And the Lord couldn't have given me a better co-worker than this woman right here.
The last trip that I took, I left at the end of January and didn't get back until the beginning of March. So it was a very long trip. It was my first trip that I took without Gene, except for when he had a heart attack and I had to go without him. But I had been invited also to go to the Philippines. We have one course that's called Healing the Wounds of Trauma that we teach. We learned this course from Wycliffe about, I think it was in 2006 maybe, and we have taught this course many times in Burma, Nicaragua, and the United States. And what the course basically does is it gives, it was originally written for Africa, but it was written for people who've gone through severe trauma. Whether it's wars or circumstances of life or whatever. And we have found that the course affects and helps people in any situation in life, because everybody seems to have gone through trauma. And one of the big parts of that course is forgiveness. And that's a huge thing with people. They spend their life many times holding unforgiveness in their hearts towards people who have wronged them. And as you know from Scripture, God says that forgiveness is essential for our own healing, and that's what God requires of us. So the Course teaches them to bring up the wounds of their, they call it the wounds of their heart, and to let God heal them. Because what happens in a lot of cases with people is something happened in the past, and they want to shove it under the carpet and never deal with it again. However, it doesn't work. That would be a great idea if it worked, but it never does, because that comes back to haunt you in various ways. Sometimes people get illnesses from it. Sometimes they just can't move on in their lives. The woman who actually wrote the course, one of the writers who was from Wycliffe, she had a personal experience with this. She had been what they call a MASH nurse during the Vietnam War. In other words, they were right on the front line of battle, and they got the initial casualties in their little tent to get ready to be airlifted out or whatever they did with them. They were the triage people. So she saw people dying every single day. Young men, young boys, limbless, blown up. And she spent a year doing this. And she came back to the United States, and no one wanted to hear about it. Because the Vietnam War was, we didn't want to discuss it, you know. Nobody was proud of it. Nobody was proud of the people who served in it. So she came back, and whenever she tried to tell anybody a little bit about her experience, they'd say, oh, we don't want to talk about that. So she learned to stuff it all down and not talk about it, not get those wounds of her heart out. So years went by. She got married, had children, joined Wycliffe, became a translator, someone who was going to put a language, an unwritten language, into a language to translate the Bible into it, and she was sent to Africa. And she thought she'd handled her past. And the way she'd handled it was by shoving it under the carpet. And what happened in Africa is she was terrified about everything. When her children got out of her sight, she was sure they were going to be killed. She was sure they were going to die. She had panic attacks. She had palpitations. I mean, she was a mess. And they had to come home from the mission field. And she loved the Lord. She trusted Him, but she hadn't dealt with the wounds in her heart. So when she started dealing with them through counseling and God's Word, biblical counseling, she realized this was a problem. People needed to get the wounds out of their hearts. They needed to get them healed. And just like a wound of the body, if you don't let it heal, it keeps causing problems and can get infected and all kinds of things. So she and others started this, wrote this course, and we have found it to be phenomenally effective everywhere we teach it. We taught it in Nicaragua, as Jean said, to several groups. And then one of the ladies that was in our group, Frances, she said, I want to teach this everywhere. So we're supporting her. She can do a better job than we can. She speaks their language and lives there. So every single month, she teaches it somewhere. She's taught it in Catholic churches, in Protestant churches, in every kind of group that imaginable. And within each one of her trainings, she clearly presents the gospel and Jesus Christ as the answer to the beginning of their healing. And she's taught it to over 1,600 people in the last few years in different small groups. And she says over 100 of them have professed to come to faith in Christ because they were not believers before they took the course. The same happens in Burma. Well, I was invited to go by a friend of ours who I taught, Gina and I went up to Oklahoma City and taught to a group of Christian leaders up there several years ago. She had taken the course up there, and she has a group in the Philippines, women that it's from the central Philippines that she works with. There's several hundred of them, but the leaders, there were about 34 of them. And she said, would you be willing to come to the Philippines and help me teach this course? Because they've been through a lot of trauma in the Philippines. It is a country that has the most typhoons, where whole villages are gone, mudslides, volcanoes, and then just the general poverty, plus the southern part is very Muslim, and there's a lot of attacks and, you know, terrorism and stuff. So it's a very unstable country, even though it has definitely moved out of being a third world country to a second world country. It's the prosperity has increased, but the problems haven't gone away. So I said, well, if you can arrange it to go on before or after my trip to Burma, because the hardest thing about going to Burma is the distance and the jet lag, where it's 12 hours different. So when you're there in the afternoon, it's 3 in the morning in your time clock, and you're dead tired. And that happens for the first week you're there, you can hardly function. It's really, and the older you get, the harder it is. So I said, if I can do it on the end of it or the beginning. So she worked it out to do it on the end. So after spending 3 weeks in Burma, I spent an overnight in Japan and went on to the Philippines and taught with her this course for 4 days. And these were lovely women. I loved working with them. All of them were leaders in the Women's Baptist Missionary group in their areas. And they were all over the central Philippines, and they came from all different areas and stayed with us for 4 days in a hotel in Cebu, which is in the south of the Philippines. And they had such interesting stories, as we always get when people are teaching healing the wounds of trauma. Several of them were pastors' wives, and they said, we didn't know it was okay to grieve when something bad happens. We're supposed to be pastor's wife, that as soon as something bad happens, we say, isn't Jesus wonderful? You know, trust in the Lord. And we're taught in this course is that's a false bridge. Yes, those things are true, but that's not the first thing you say to somebody who has just lost a loved one or has just gone through a terrible thing in their life. You don't go to them and just go, all things work together for good. You know, that's a very trite thing to them at that time. It's a true statement, and down the line, you can certainly share that with them and encourage them. Well, as a result of this kind of philosophy in her church, she lost her 19-year-old daughter to a very sudden illness, unexpected, and she died within a week. And she said, no one in the church thought I had the right to grieve or cry. They were like, she's happier. She's in heaven. God wanted her in heaven, you know. And so for 9 months, when she came to our course, she says, I have not had time to cry or grieve. She said, because everyone told me that was wrong. As a Christian, you don't grieve. So we told her differently. We said, you have the right to grieve. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. And you know your daughter's in heaven, but that doesn't mean it's very sad for you right now. And she sat through our classes and just wept and wept and wept because she hadn't had a chance to ever grieve. And we gave her the tools to go to the scriptures and grieve. Several of the women had been raped as children or young women. Never had told anybody because they felt they didn't have the right to talk about it. And we got them into small groups. We didn't have people share in large groups, but we had them come to small groups, and we said, share with each other. And you looked around the room, and they were sobbing and sobbing. All of them had things they had never dealt with in their lives and grieved. So at the last night in this, you write out everything in your heart that has been a painful thing. Maybe somebody you haven't been able to forgive. Maybe somebody that's hurt you. Maybe something you've done to somebody else. And then you take the paper and fold it up, and we have a cross on the wall that we've made out of black construction paper, and they bring their wounds to the cross and give it to Christ and say, this is your burden now, not ours anymore. And the people were just, it transformed them. They said, we've never had anything happen like this before. And these 34 women have already made plans to teach this course through all their churches. They represent 34 different churches, all Baptist churches in the Central Philippines, and they're starting to work with, they want to use it with children, with counseling, and with the women's ministries in their churches and start to help people who are grieving. So that was a very encouraging time. It came at the end of my trip. I was very, very tired, but God sustained me through this, and I was very thankful that I went. My time in Burma, I was there for 3 weeks. We taught our leaders two different courses that Gina and I wrote. One was The Life of David, and the other was the Book of Ephesians. And we had 22 leaders there from all over the country. And these men and women are incredible. They, some of them, there's a group of women that one of the ladies that came from my women's training, she's from the Lisu tribe, which is one of their tribal groups there that's quite large. And she has taken the courses that we've taught her. She's another one that took our Healing the Wounds of Trauma course, and it changed her life because she had been, as a young girl, in her early teens, I guess it was, is when a huge thing happened in Burma in 1988, where the government, there was so much uprising against the government at that time, they just started mowing people down in the streets, and they killed over 50,000 people in Yangon alone, and there were so many bodies, they scooped them by bulldozer into the rivers. And this wasn't even heard of in the United States because Burma was such a closed country at the time. We didn't hear about it. It happened about the same time as the Tiananmen Square did in China that everybody heard about, but nobody heard about this one. But it happened all over the country where the government just came in and mowed down the young men and women who were marching for democracy. And her brother was one of those. And she lived in a town called Machina, which is in the north. And her brother was in college. He was marching. And they mowed down all these young men in her town. It's actually a city. It's about 100,000 people. And they laid out the bodies in the town square of all the young men they'd killed. And they wouldn't allow them to bury him. They wanted this to be an example to the people. So those bodies rotted in the town square. And finally, after the smell was so bad, they let the one family member each come and bury him. No funerals, no nothing. And this was so traumatic for her as a young teenager. And she said, I'm never again going to be around suffering. So she closed her heart and mind off to this horrible thing that had happened to them. And she said for the rest of her time, she said whenever anybody had a death in the family or something happened, she got out of town. She says, I can't go talk to them. I don't want to deal with it. And when she came to our class after she already had three or four other of our trainings and had been very positive to them. In fact, she accepted Christ in our first class. She wasn't even a born-again believer, even though she was a woman leader in her Baptist church. But she accepted Christ, loved our teaching, and when we were teaching Healing the Wounds of Trauma and we started in, she sat there like this, like it with this horrible negative expression on her face, and we kept thinking, what's wrong with Mary? She's really not happy. Well, she was like, I buried that. I buried those feelings. I don't want to think about them anymore. I don't want to deal with them anymore. And you're making me have to think about them. I'm not happy. She said she almost left after the first day, but she stuck it out, and it transformed her. It freed her, and she forgave the people who hurt her family and killed her loved one, and she moved on. And now she's this force in her community. She has trained 12 other women who go out and teach all of our courses, and they teach them in prisons, in orphanages, on the street. They go to the dump. There's a garbage dump there in her area where people live, and sell whatever they can after they sift through the garbage. And she goes and teaches there. One of the ladies she's trained has a group of prostitutes that she's teaching. She lives in an area that has a very high drug incidence. It's an area of lots of ruby mines, and so people come from all over to work in the mines and to mine in the rivers, because the way they mine rubies is that rubies are found in white quartz, and they have to crush the quartz up by these machines and then sluice them through these different things, and the water ends up in the streams. So some of them get by. So people mine, they pan for the rubies in the stream. So people come from all over, and it's become a hotbed for drug use and abuse and prostitution in her area. So she and these other women that she's taught have started a one-month course for recovering drug addicts. And they teach it. That's going on right now in the month of May. They get all of these. They're all, you know, older teenagers, 20-something, 30-something year olds. And they get them all together, and they build a big tent in this field, and they all stay there and are trained for 1 month. And out of that group, those who are really positive to the teaching and who have show promise, they go on to a second group, a smaller group that they teach in June, and then they teach them some of our more advanced courses, and then those who are the most promising, maybe two or three of them, they send to a six-month Bible course, and then those are the ones that are coming back to work in these areas. Some of the ladies that she's taught have 70 kids that come to her class, little kids that come 5 days a week, children that come to a Bible class 5 days a week, 70 of them. So when we go there, we just are so amazed that they've taken, it's kind of like what Don was teaching this morning, they've taken the fish and the loaves that we've given them, and they're breaking them up and spreading them all over. And we also have a lot of our men that are teaching in villages and in Bible schools, and they're taking our courses. So it's very encouraging to us to see that God is using all of these materials that Gene and I have been writing over the past six or seven years. Another wonderful thing that just happened recently, in fact, it's going on right now, is another organization who wishes to be not to be named because they work very secretly in countries, but they gave us money to buy 3,000 Lisu Bibles, and these are being distributed right now into the northern regions where the Lisu people are. The Lisu people came from China when the communists came to China. If any of you have ever read any of Isabel Kuhn's book or books about the China Inland Mission, they evangelized the Lisu people. And the book, the Bible was, when J.O. Frazier, who was one of the China Inland Missionaries, came to their area, they didn't have a written language. The Lisu was not a written language. So he made a written language and taught the people to read and translated the Bible into their language. This was in the early 1900s, up through, he died in 1938 of a malarial brain fever. And up to the point at where he died, he had finished the New Testament. And so other China Inland missionaries from America, Canada, and Great Britain continued on to translate the Old Testament into Lisu. And so it was finished in the late 1970s. But the problem is, by then, the Burmese government was so oppressive. They had come to Burma from China for freedom in the 1950s to get away from communism. And then in the 1960s is when the military juntas took place in Burma and started oppressing the people. So the Lisu Bible was very hard to get because they couldn't afford to print them. People didn't have any money. and it was very oppressive. But a few years ago, a group from Thailand, Lisu people who moved to Thailand, were able to get enough money together to revise the translation, because it was antiquated. You know, it was written in the 1920s. Language changes it for all of us. So they revised it and updated the language in it and printed hundreds of thousands of Bibles. And these are being distributed in China and elsewhere, but we, as an organization, never had the money to buy very many of them. I mean, we could buy 500 here and 500 there, and we have as many times as whenever we've gotten money for Bibles. But when Gene and I first went up to Machina, which is that area that has a lot of Lisu in them, Lisu living there, in the early 2000s, we would be in a church of 200 people, and there'd be three or four Bibles. And at first, I was quite irritated. I thought, why wouldn't they bring their Bibles to church? What's the matter with these people? This is a Bible class we're doing. And they said, oh, they don't have Bibles, you know. So we realized this is a huge problem. So right now, our guy is traveling in the northern area, distributing these in churches and in small but little Bible schools. So pray about that, because it's happening right now. These 3,000 Bibles are being distributed to all the areas that have least people that speak Lisu. So that's a very encouraging thing. So continue to pray. Our people over there, like I say, we have about 22 of these leaders that go out and teach our courses and, of course, do evangelism as well. And they're doing a marvelous job, and it's very humbling when we're with them to hear what they're doing. We had all the women together for a dinner. We were honoring them by giving them a nice dinner at the hotel we were staying at. They were staying in a Bible school nearby in the dorm, and they came over for dinner, and they shared their stories and what they were doing and all these things with us. And I said to the young woman that I brought with me, who was a friend of my daughter-in-law's, and I said, how does this make you feel, Sarah? And she says, I feel this big. And I said, so do I. Because these women are teaching and going to prisons, they're going to just every possible place to spread God's word and to teach God's word, and it's just so encouraging. So anyway, continue to pray for them. I'll be going back again. I already have my tickets for the end of January next year. We'll be continuing to teach them. Gene and I right now are writing the book of Mark and also the book of Daniel for a future time. So just pray for this continued ministry, that God will continue to use it.